The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 8th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
As they arrived at the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, Jesus stepped out on land, a man of the city who had demons in him. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house, but in tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before Jesus and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the wild. So then Jesus asked the man, "What is your name?" The man replied, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. Now there on the hillside a large herd of swine was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these. So Jesus gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the swineherd saw what had happened, they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. The people came out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man for whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And the people were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been possessed by demons had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got in the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So the man went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We continue this Sunday to look at the despicable King Ahab, his wife Jezebel, and the prophet Elijah. For a month now, we've been looking at these three characters. Ahab, the brutal king of Israel. His wife Jezebel, not a Hebrew, not a Jew, not an Israelite, but a Phoenician, a follower of the so-called god Baal, the rain god of Phoenicia, the god of fertility, the god of harvest, the god that with the blessing of her husband King Ahab, the king of all the Hebrews, has been established as the head of Israel. The temple has been cleansed of anything to do with Yahweh. The prophets of Yahweh have been killed or made to recant their faith and worship Baal. And there seems to only be a handful of faithful people left in the whole country. And Elijah is their leader. A few weeks ago, we looked at the great prophet battle. The 600 prophets of Baal against Elijah. They take a cow for sacrifice. They put wood under it, rocks around it, and they pray to their gods. Elijah prays to Yahweh. The hundreds of prophets of Baal pray to Baal, and they see which god has the power to set this offering on fire. The prophets of Baal go on all day. They cut themselves, they cry, they scream, they dance, they burn incense, and nothing happens. Elijah walks up to his offering, pours water all over it, says a simple prayer to God, and boof, is consumed in flame. The people of Israel who see this realize once again that Yahweh is their God. The prophets of Baal are killed and slaughtered. And now word has returned to Jezebel. Her prophets, the prophets of her god Baal, have been slaughtered. They've been proven to be fake prophets. They've been proven to be men without power. And she's angry. She's mad. So she sends a note to Elijah. A note that says, "Mark my words, as my prophets die, you will die. As they were cut, you will be cut." And then she swears to it. She says, if I don't do this, if I don't kill you, if I don't see to your death, may I die like those prophets. And what does Elijah do? Does he put on the armor of God? Does he pick up a sword? Does he mount? Does he march to the kingdom castle? No. He runs. He runs as far away as he can. He has a secretary that takes notes for him, that writes down his prophecies. He dismisses him. He runs to lay under a tree. He slumps himself against the trunk. He bows his head and he says, God, take my life. I am no better than the ancestors before me. I am no better than the prophets of Israel that came before me. I have not turned the hearts of your people. I have not turned the hearts of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. I am defeated. There's an army out to kill me. I have no followers, no safety, no protection, no home. I have failed, Lord. Take my life. And he closes his eyes and enters a depressive sleep. We are told an angel of the Lord wakes him up. The angel says to Elijah, eat. You need your strength. Elijah lay parched in the desert, looks over and sees on a rock a freshly baked cake, a jar of water. He eats the cake, he drinks some water, and he falls back asleep waiting to die. The angel nudges him again and says, wake up and eat. You have a journey coming. Elijah eats the cake, drinks the water, and he sets off on a 40-day journey to Mount Horeb. He gets to Mount Horeb and he hides in a cave. He is beaten. He's exhausted. He's rudderless. He has no clue what his mission or ministry is anymore. He's done all he can. He's confronted King Ahab. He's confronted his queen Jezebel. He's confronted the 600 prophets of Baal. And nothing seems to have changed. So he sits in a cave. And the word of the Lord comes to him. The voice of God says, get out of the cave. What are you doing, Elijah? So Elijah comes out of the cave sheepishly. And there's tornado. There's thunder. There's an earthquake. There's flames and there's fire. There's all the power of the world. Mountains are shaking, we are told. Wind is blowing. Flames are coming. And Elijah sees God in none of this. And then we are told there is peace. There is stillness. And then Elijah covers his face, for he experiences God. Think about that. Our reading today says, God is not found in the tornado, God is not found in the earthquake, God is not found in the fire, but God is found in peace and silence. Power, holy power, godly power, isn't just in stirring up earthquakes, in bringing thunderstorms, in making flames shoot up from the ground. Power is found in stopping those things. When Christ is with his apostles and they're on that little rickety boat in the Sea of Galilee and the waves are roaring and everyone's scared and Peter runs downstairs and says, save us, Jesus, save us. We are going to drown and die. And Christ says, Peter, why such little faith? And Christ comes to the top of the boat, looks at the waves, and what does he do? He calms the storm. Calm. That's where Elijah finds God. That's where the disciples find God. Christ goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights for a time of calm and peace. Paul, after his Damascus experience, before he starts his ministry, goes for years into the wilderness for a time of peace and calm. Finding God in stillness. Finding God in quiet. Finding God not in the busyness of life, not in the power of life, not in the activity of life, but finding God in here, in peacefulness, in calmness, in quietness. That's the message the gospel gives us. That's the message we see in Elijah's journey today. It's the message we see in the ministry of Christ, the ministry of Paul. And I pray it's a message that we experience in the lives of ourselves as well. I am worried about us. We are surrounded by more technology than ever. We have combines and tractors and automobiles and indoor plumbing and washing machines and dryers and refrigerators and butcher shops and you name it. No longer does someone need to spend 6 hours to do the laundry. No longer does it take 2 days to walk to Saskatoon. We've been given the benefit of time, but what do we do with that time? We fill it up with more activities, with more pressures and more stress. We start to feel like the world around us is thundering and roaring and flaming and blowing. And you come to church or you talk to your neighbor or your sister-in-law or your husband and you think, where do I see God in all this? In my work schedule where things are never accomplished. In the children's calendar that we're always running trying to meet things to. In our family life in which we never share supper together anymore. Where is God in all this? I'm concerned. Because lives become full. Lives become completed by activity, by expectations, by the sense that we should be doing something. In the process, we miss the gift of Sabbath. We miss the gift of peacefulness. We miss the gift of calmness. We miss the gift of family. And we have substituted those gifts with other things. Activities and events and productivity and expectations and the list goes on and on and on. And it hurts us. Talk to any teacher, any student. There's a great joy for summer holidays to come. People are looking forward to their time of relaxation, to a time to get away, maybe go camping, go to the lake, spend time in the garden, go on a trip, who knows? But we look forward to that because it's a break from our expectations of work and society and the things that we feel need to happen in our lives. But where's God in all that? Why do we feel that we're so worn out and so ragged and so threadbare? Why do we feel like we work and work and work and never get ahead? Because maybe we're not living the way that was intended for us. As Christ says to the Pharisees that question him, when he's picking a simple head of grain, and they say, it's the Sabbath. You can't do harvest on the Sabbath. And Christ reminds them, the Sabbath, a day of rest, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God has given this day to us, 1/7 of the week, for family, for study, for prayer, for rest, for relaxation, for meditation, because God, our Maker, knows what we need best. God knows that we need to rest mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. We need to rest. So we will find ourselves like Elijah, slumped upon a tree somewhere saying, why? I can't do it anymore. The world asks and asks and asks and takes and takes and takes. And we feel that we're stuck on this big hamster wheel of life. And we're running, and we're working, and we're producing, but we're not getting ahead, we're not feeling better, we aren't confident for the future. At the end of the day, we're not really sure what we're doing it all for. The good news of our faith, the good news of the message of Jesus Christ, the good news of the reality of God, is that we are commanded to be still and look for God. Look for God in stillness. In the flower that blooms. In the family of robins that eat at your bird feeder. In the sun that rises when you're having your morning cup of coffee. Cuddling with your children. relaxing in a lawn chair, spending lunch hour on a park bench. We are commanded to look for God in those times. To not fill those times with worry about work and bills and expectations and lawns that need to be cut and kids that need to be taken to sports activities and realities and things that are incomplete. We've been commanded to be still and to look for God in what we would consider emptiness. But here's the thing, when we have emptiness in our lives, that means it's an opportunity to be filled. And God will fill that with peace, joy, and hope, these gifts of the Holy Spirit. If we have no emptiness, if we wake up in the morning with our day totally planned, if we go to bed at night remembering all those things we didn't accomplish and all those things we have to do, and our day plan are overflowing with expectations, there's nothing for God to fill. There is no time. We've filled our lives. I end where I began. We are a people that have been gifted and granted great resources, a great freedom, great safety. We know lives that our foreparents would never know. Lives of convenience. We can stock our freezers full of food. We can drive in automobiles, live in air-conditioned houses. We can flush our toilets. We can talk to family members half the world away on a phone. We can wash our clothes while we do something else. You name it. We have lives they would never know. But yet as a society, are we more happy? Are we more satisfied? Are we more joyful? Are we more peaceful? Are we less stressful? I say no. And if you agree with that, you do well to ask yourself why. What have we substituted into our lives? Amen.